Tommy Nelson continues his study on the Song of Solomon. This session is titled The Art of Commitment, Part 1. It's important to understand the context of this message, so at this time, we suggest you stop the cassette and take a few moments to read Chapter 8, verses 4 through 9.
Well, thank you. If you got one more in you here, let's do one more time. Let's take a look at the Song of Solomon, the very last chapter, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And really, this is, we'll be pretty close to an exegesis of the text tonight, staying right along with it. This may be the smallest particular text that we're going to be looking at. We have looked at the art of attraction and the art of courtship and dating and the art of intimacy, sex. We looked at the art of conflict, how to fight clean. We looked at the art of romance, last go around. And now we're going to look at where you would logically think that the Song of Solomon would end in, and that is the art of commitment. Before I begin here, I have somebody special I want to introduce to you. A lot of you wondered if this person was a mythic creature. But she is alive and well. My wife of 21 years, the wife of our children, mother of my two sons, Benjamin and John Clark, my sweetheart and the crown of my life, my wife, Teresa Jo. Teresa, would you? Whenever I get down on myself, I just visit with her and think what a wonderful person I must be for her to have married me. The Song of Solomon, in verse 5 and following, Sylvester Stallone, a number of years ago when he did the first Rocky, they asked him if boxing was good for physical conditioning, and he said, "Boxing is a wonderful sport for conditioning as long as you can holler cut," meaning, as long as you're not going live and somebody can break in and you can know that it's just a play-acting deal, he said, boxing is wonderful. And a lot of times that's the way marriage is, that we see it as a marvelous institution as long as you can call it off whenever you want to. It has been estimated, matter of fact, and I give this because of some stats. What do you think the divorce rate has gone up from 1900? From 1900 to the 1980s, the divorce rate in our country went up 700%. It is speculated that from 1970, every 4 out of every 10 children that was born in the 1970s now is in a single-parent home or has gone through some sort of the breakup of his home. That is incredible. As a matter of fact, with my son, my oldest one, Benjamin, I said to him once, I said, "You know, when I was a kid, we always asked all the other guys, we would say, 'What does your father do?' I said, 'What do you ask today?' And he said, 'You ask, are your parents together?'" As a matter of fact, I've been doing weddings now for about 22 years. And there's a difference when I do a wedding now. When I first started doing weddings, you did the rehearsal at showing where the groom's parents sat and the bride's parents sat. Today, it's a very rare wedding indeed if I have two sets of parents that are still married to the same one they began with. And it's always the sitting of the present couples and then the sitting of the alternates as they come in there, and you just go on back and you have a number of them. Is that really what God intended about marriage? This is as fine a text as you will find on the art of commitment. What God thinks about the devotion that you have to your mate all the way until the end of your life. I do these weddings and I make these vows so many times, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish, and forsaking all others, to keep you only unto myself so long as we both shall live. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Do you know what the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, means? Everybody thinks that means you don't curse. Now that's true, you don't curse. But there's another verse for that particular sin. Not taking God's name in vain means, in those days you would give your oath, your word, and you would swear by Jehovah. And in the days of our Lord, what they had done is they had figured out a way to get around, thou shalt not take the name of God in vain. Because what not taking God's name in vain means is that you don't make a false oath. And they would find ways to say, I'm not going to swear in the name of God, I'll swear in the name of heaven, or of Jerusalem, or of earth, or I'll swear by the hair on my chinny chin chin. That's where it comes from. And Jesus went through it and he said, if you swear by heaven, that's God's abode. If you swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king. If you swear by the earth, that's his footstool, and you can't make one hair on your chin white or black. So no matter what you say, he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's how you interpret not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. But when you get married, you're not merely going to give just your yes or your no. That will be the only time maybe your entire life, unless you do an oath for the system of jurisprudence, that you will swear, so help me God. You will swear upon each of the persons of the Trinity. And my friend, you do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You do not shout cut through the institution of marriage. I'm going to show you here seven things about what this couple thinks about their commitment. In verse 5, they're coming up from their date that they had last week. And in verse 5, this is a fascinating verse, and I'll preach on it just a little bit here. In verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? She is unrecognizable. Fellas, this woman has been transformed by the love of her husband. This is, and every time I read this text, I think of a story that was related to me by a missionary of a particular tribe that cracked open as far as the ease of evangelism because of one incident. There was a girl in this tribe that was a very disliked girl because of her abrasiveness and her personality. And by some stroke of fortune or misfortune, one of the fellows in that tribe got betrothed to her. And he married her. And he came to know Jesus Christ, which frequently will happen to a man with a nasty wife. You will flee to God for redemption. And so this fellow trusted Christ as Savior. And he was simple enough to read his Bible and to feel that you ought to do what it says. And he read in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Jesus Christ loved his church. And he thought about how unlovely he could be and as to how he should love his wife. And he began treating this woman, as Peter said, to honor her, to grant her delicateness, to live with her in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, the idea of porcelain or crystal. And he treated her with gentleness and he treated her with kindness. And that girl got so secure in his love, became so appreciative. Submissiveness became a part of her character to this person that she honored so much and loved and was so appreciative. And her life got so changed that the rest of the tribe wanted to know what possibly could have gotten into that couple. And they inquired, and he shared, it was the grace of God. And missionary work opened because of the transformation of a very unlikable girl by the kindness and the love of her very gentle and very tender husband. Who is this? Fellas, just give you one point before we go into commitment. And ladies too, very simple point about marriage, one of the best I have ever heard. Your wife will not marry you because she has any idea that you are a perfect man. She knows you are not. She marries you because the kind treatment and loving treatment and respectful treatment and gentle treatment that you show her is of a higher ratio than all of the times you got to say, I'm sorry. Now, isn't that a brilliant piece of insight? But it's amazing how couples never figure it out. You are not going to be perfect wives. Your husbands are not so naive to think you will be. But your ratio of respectful treatment needs to far outweigh the venom that you may spout at times. And in the same way, fellows, you're not a perfect fellow. But you had better make sure that the kind, generous, giving, tender, loving, forgiving, listening treatment you give to that woman is of a higher ratio than the times that you grow nasty and abusive and have to ask her forgiveness. And if it isn't, that's when your wife will begin fantasizing about your premature death. You think I'm joking? Oh, no. I've counseled, friend. Oh, yeah. Be encouraged. Now, what are you thinking about, dear? None of your business. All right. Look in verse 5, and let's see this transformed woman and transformed man talking about their initial meeting and talking about their commitment. She says in verse 5b, or I'm sorry, the man says in 5b, "Beneath the apple tree I awakened you." Let me give you a little insight. In Israel, it is said that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation. The fig tree is the place of meditation. You see in John chapter 1, Nathanael under the fig tree, pondering on a particular text, Genesis 38. The olive tree is the symbol of Israel, the nation of light and of fruitfulness. The apple tree is the tree of love. Beneath the apple tree. Now, you've seen a verse all the way through this book that goes something like this. Don't arouse or awaken love until it pleases. 5b, beneath the apple tree I awakened you. And we're looking at when love occurred in this couple. I awakened you, and then he says something interesting. There your mother was in labor with you. She was there in labor and gave you birth. The idea is, by the best scholar I have seen, is this idea. Love was awakened, and you, in a sense, were born by your mother for me. He doesn't just say you came to fall in love with me. He says, no, your mother gave you birth for me. It's the idea that he believes that in his love for this girl was predetermined by God to be his wife. If you remember in Genesis 24, whenever Abraham wanted a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his servant out, and he said, go out and get a girl. And the servant said, what if she won't follow me back? He said, don't worry, you won't be under the vow if she's not willing to come back to Canaan. But then this was his encouragement. He said to the servant, the God that led me this far and the God that gave me this land, he will send his angel in front of you, and he will find the woman for Isaac. Abraham was simple enough to believe that God was more concerned about the marriage of his son than he was, and that God could bring a wife to his kid. Now, do you believe that? I want you to know, I met my wife 22 years ago, and I happen to believe that that was in God's perfect planning. I didn't go out trying to look for a particular heavenly beam to fall on anybody. I just had a great standard of a kind of wife that I wanted, and God brought her into my life. But I believe that she was destined for me. And that's what he feels. And that's the beginning of their relationship, that it is a planned thing. It is divine. It's holy. That it's something higher than him. A good example, they said to Jesus Christ, can a man leave his wife for any reason? He didn't just say no, he said this. God made them male, and God made them female. And what God joins together, no, human beings do not separate it. And God put the man to sleep, and God made from his rib a wife, and God brought her to the man. Therefore, it is written, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh. God is the person behind it. Number one, true devotion is planned by God. That's why you stay together. Show you something else. Verse 6, the woman speaks. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Folks, do you know what a seal is? That was something so precious that in the book of Genesis, a woman asked Judah for his seal that there would be an undeniable fact that she was pregnant by his child. A seal was a precious thing of ownership. When you would take a letter in the Roman Empire and you would send that letter, you would press to it the Roman insignia, the seal, and it was insured of going one place to the next. It carried the idea of security. In those days, a man had a seal, a signet or a sign, a signet ring, and he would press it to something, and there was no doubt that that belonged to him. When this woman says, put me as a seal on your heart and a seal on your arm, it means that inside, I don't want any other woman in your heart, and I don't want your arm around any other woman. It means that I do not want you to flirt. It means that I do not want you to look at pornography. Fellas, there's nothing more destructive to the psyche of a woman than for you to look at pornography. Some of y'all will have the interesting deal. Every once in a while, I'm driving down the road with my sweetheart, and there's a young girl walking by, and my wife is confused in her thinking that I'm actually looking at her. But anyway... And I look, maybe, and there's been a number of times that she will turn my head back like this. As a matter of fact, there are times that I'll go work out someplace, and I don't want to scar up my wedding ring. And I'll take off my ring, and I'll put it on the blinker on my car. And sometimes I'll forget when I come back in to put it on. And I am greeted with, "Where's your ring, sweetheart?" No, because love is possessive as well as plan. She does not want to share you with any other woman. And guys, that's whenever your wife sees you getting too close, that she's going to say to you in some shape, form, or fashion, "I don't like that, and you need to stop everything." And same way for girls, but especially for guys. They don't like us flirting. They don't like anyone on the inner circle of their fellowship but them. Now, what do you do about the verse, "Love is not jealous"? You know what that verse means? It means that if my buddy Doug Hudson gets a great honor, that I am not jealous because he got a higher honor than me. That means I'm happy for him. One of the names of God in the Bible is that the Lord's name is Jealous. That's in Exodus. He will not share Israel with anybody else. Love in that sense is jealous. They will not share that husband. It doesn't mean, fellas, that we smother our wives, or girls, that we smother our husbands. As a matter of fact, you guys, make sure that in your wife, you locate that ability that God has given her, and you bring out that ability. You exemplify it. You spend money. The wisest thing you'll ever do is to spend money on the particular ability of your wife. No woman ever wants to feel that she mounted a cross to marry her husband and all of the things that she could have been and possibly might have been except for you. Jesus Christ develops us and embellishes us. He does not crush us. Remember Glenn Campbell's song? "These are the dreams of the everyday housewife who gave up the good life for me." That's not the way your wife wants you to be. My wife has lots of interest. One time she got a real interest in photography. I said, "Sweetie, I'll buy you a darkroom. You want one?" And I would have bought her any kind of camera she wants. She, a lot of times, will get into different kind of artistic deals, and I'm out there buying easels and paints and all kind of thing. If she gets into, I don't know, anything, skydiving, baby, here I am. I'll get you a plane. Because my wife has lots of interest. She's a real curious person. That's fantastic. Same way, girls, you don't want to smother your husband. There's times that men need to be with the guys. Men need to do a little slow pitch softball as they get older to increase their egos, all right? Let the brother go out there. Are you with me? Love is planned and love is possessive. And fellas, once you put that ring on, no girl gets that close to you. And you'll have girls, you'll have ladies that are good buddies and friends and you'll love them. There's girls that you'll hug when you see them. But the inner circle of fellowship, camaraderie, and disclosure, nobody gets but your wife. For me personally, I could never eat alone with another woman. I've seen guys that do it. I think you're courting disaster. To eat alone with another woman is the most intimate thing you can do. Ladies, you never eat alone with another man after you get married. Love is possessive. Look at the next thing. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. What that means is that once you die, you never come back. No matter what Edgar Cayce, the reincarnationist, says. Love is as severe as hell itself. When you die, you go into the grave and it's done. What's your word right here? It's the word permanent. It's planned, possessive, and permanent. I've often thought one of the more biblical recitations at a wedding would be, do you take this person to be your wedded wife till death do you part, like hell? But you can't say that. But that's exactly what should be said. Love is as severe as death. That's why it's always amused me to see cemeteries with fences around them. You know? Because those on the outside don't want in. And the guys on the inside can't get out, but you put a fence around it. Because death is permanent. It's a done deal. I had one woman tell me after my husband was married to me, he went out the next day and he bought two funeral plots with headstones. And that's where we would be laid, because that's how severe my husband felt about marriage. It is permanent. Look at your fourth one. The reason it's permanent is because it's a divine institution. Its flashes, verse 6 state, are flashes of fire, the very flame of Jehovah. It's the covenant name, Lord, Yahweh. The name Jehovah that is His faithful love to the nation Israel. It is so permanent that it's the flame of God, because God's love is everlasting. What are some verses that you think of right here? That we have a foundation firm and steadfast that enters within the veil, an anchor that holds. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? 1 John 4, this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. He that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. The sheep hear My voice, and I have them, and the Father with His hand over Mine. No one shall snatch them from the Father's hand. He loves us with an everlasting love. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I loved it one time when a young man got married to a girl. I think I shared it with you. Looked at her right in front of the whole church at the wedding, and he said, Rhoda, I will never divorce you. That's the love that God has. He never does away with us. Keep looking at verse 7. Another thing about love, many waters can't quench this fire of love, nor will rivers overflow it. Love, what's the word here? Persevering. It stays with it. When you love someone, there will be times that you will cry with your mate. There will be times that my wife and I have gotten a misunderstanding, and it'll take us a little while to line up as we've gone head to head, and to get tender with each other and say, I'm sorry. And there's lots of times that you hurt and you cry. But God's love continues, and that's the way that our love should be. And rivers can't overflow this thing. There's no flood that can make you die in your love. You want a good picture of this? There's a whole book of the Old Testament about a man named Hosea that had a wife that left him to become a temple prostitute. And God said to him in chapter 3, verse 1, go again and love a woman who is loved by her paramour. Yet even as God loves the children of Israel, the key word in that book is the word hesed, loving loyalty. And it means that God is faithful to us and He never stops loving us. Are there times that you get abandoned by your mate and they leave you and divorce you? God help you, yes, there are times. And that's why He hates it. Maybe some of you are going to get in a position that is an unalterable position. I pray that you don't. What happens if you have a man that's a philanderer and he's sleeping around all the places and you're in danger of getting AIDS? What about a fellow that abuses your children or beats you? God help you. That's another sermon for another day. But on the enormity and the majority of marriage, love is persevering. You stay at it. You don't yell cut. You keep going in verse 7. It is not only persevering, it is precious. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Ladies, what if a fellow came to you and he said, would you marry me? And you said, no, I don't think I will. And he said, would you marry me for $50,000? You would be so insulted, depending on the day, that he said that. End of the month, you might, you know, let me pray about it. And then, get over it. What if the guy said, $1 million, $2 million if you would just marry me? You know what you would say? You would say, if you were to give all the possessions of your house, I would despise it. Do you think my love can be bought? Love is, there's another pre-word here, is priceless. And I'll not give it up. And it is. Incidentally, that's why this is a verse that I share for that rare kind of individual you ever run into that is codependent. You ever get around, ladies, you ever dated Norman Bates? You know what I'm saying? That keeps pressing you and pressing you. And sometimes you get people that rape you emotionally and demand that you befriend them. They demand that you love them. They won't turn you loose. They keep pursuing you. You cannot buy love and you cannot prostitute love. It is given freely, but it's not purchased. You don't press me and badger me and put a sale on me. Love is priceless, and all that you own could never buy it. That's why it's a precious thing. And in verse 8, this is marvelous. Love, seventhly, is providential. Now watch what I mean. In verse 8, there's some people that speak. You notice a plural pronoun at the beginning of the text. We have a little sister. Who is the little sister? Do I have any parents in here that have daughters? Would you hold your hand up? I got some. Okay. I want you to circle this text because someday when you have a daughter, this is the most wonderful text that you could ever share with a young girl. A guy too, but especially a young girl. These two brothers, whoever they are, say that we have a little sister. And the sister has no breast, meaning that she's maybe 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. She's a young girl. She's not yet developed. And these brothers ask a question. Now, incidentally, girls, this girl's father is never mentioned in the book. Don't ask me why, but the father's never mentioned. She has brothers that oversee her. And they ask a question. What shall we do, verse 8, on the day that for our sister, the day that she is spoken for? Meaning, when a guy comes to me and asks for my daughter's hand, my sister's hand, how do I know when this little girl will be ready to be married? Any of you parents ever wondered about that? When is a girl ready to be married? Anybody want to gamble on the rest of the text? Don't look at it. Do you think it'll say, and the Lord saith 26, my son? No, there's no age when you're ready to be married. It's an attribute of your heart when you're ready to be married. I have 50-year-old couples in my church that are not ready to date, and they got kids, some of them. I kid you not. Watch this. Verse 9. You ready, girls? Here's when you're ready to be married. If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. It's the idea of the dowry blessing if she is a wall, meaning she is closed off to men. that she is moral, that she is pure, that she can say no, that she has standards, that she is willing not to be married because she will not sell out her virginity on a wayside altar. If she is a wall, yes, we're going to put our blessing on her. But, in verse 9, if she is a door, meaning swinging open to any man, then we shall barricade her with planks of cedar, meaning I will lock her in that house and I will not let her out. When is a girl ready to be married? When she is willing to stay single before she will disobey God.